Well, good evening, folks. There's two people in the back that said hi. Thank you, whoever you are. The rest of you, hello. Hey. Man, it's so good to be here tonight. Really, really thrilled always to be able to be with you guys as we continue in our journey exploring the wonders of God's Word. As some of you may know, many of you may not, we started a journey about 12 years ago in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we've just been kind of chronologically working our way through the incredible unfolding story of God as He revealed it in His Word. And we have come from a historical standpoint chronologically to the end of the book of Acts, which is the historical documentation of the early New Testament church. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul, who we followed in the latter part of the book of Acts, ends up in Rome. He is under house arrest there. He's going to write to the church in Philippi, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Colossae. He's going to write actually from Rome a number of other letters as well. And while he is in Rome now, back in Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is also the brother of Jude, who will write a letter later on, we'll get to a couple of decades down the road. And James is leading the church from there, and Peter is in Rome with Paul, leading the church in Rome that Paul had written the letter of Romans to. So that kind of just quickly catches you up in case you've been in and out of here on historically where we stand and what's currently going on as we encounter the letter we're in right now. So Peter is writing a letter from Rome, and unlike many of the letters we've encountered so far that were written to specific churches with a specific context, the letter of Peter, the first Peter anyways, is being written not to a specific church, but to the larger church as it exists now in the known world. So Peter writes to the church because they are relatively infant in their journey of what it even means to be the New Testament church, what it means to do life after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the entry of the Holy Spirit as our empowerment, as the body of Christ. What does that even look like? And so Peter is writing into this context, also realizing that he's writing in about 64, 65 AD, which means that in about 2 or 3 years, Nero will go psychotic and he will become the most horrid effector of persecution than we've probably seen in all of history. He will affect Paul's death. He will affect Peter's death. All of these guys are going to die at the hands of Nero and his power play. So the church is also going to face tremendous persecution and trial. And so Peter, being in Rome, senses a bit of this and engages in a letter to the church to say, hey, folks, listen, if you're going to live on planet Earth as a people belonging to God, I want to give you some guidelines inspired by the Holy Spirit as to how to do that. What I love about that is that this letter is so much about us, isn't it? Look, we can extract a great deal of truth and application from letters that were written specifically to specific churches of this time in history, because they are also the Word of God and also apply to us. But when it comes to writing a letter that is just kind of for the church scattered, then we are directly engaged in who that letter is written to. And I love that. So Peter writes this letter, and he begins, as he kind of identifies the people group that he's writing to, he begins this way: to the chosen exiles. I mean, that's pretty awesome, because in a single combination of two words, he identifies us perfectly. And he basically says to us, listen, one, you are a chosen people. You are a people belonging to God. You are a people that he has set aside. You are a people that now belong to his kingdom. You are chosen. You are the belonging, the beloved. That's all captured in this word chosen. And then he says, and exiled, which means you're chosen. You belong to God. You belong to his kingdom, but you don't live in his kingdom yet. You live in this kingdom, and this is not his kingdom. It's the kingdom he is making his own throughout the story of redemptive history. And so it is not his kingdom. It is still a kingdom of death. It's still a kingdom of the enemy. The enemy is the one who rules over the heir of this kingdom. And it is still a kingdom where death reigns, both in our bodies and in the circumstances realities and planet around us. And so he is going to give us an expectation. You live on a planet of death and a body of death, but you belong to God. So how on earth do you do life with those realities in play for you? That's the letter we're in. And we should be super excited about having a letter at our disposal that's going to give us these clarities. Because wouldn't you want to know how to live in that context? I belong to Jesus, but I'm on this planet of death. And so Peter's going to go, okay, let's do this. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, as we've traveled through this, just as a quick summary, you remember what Peter's done already, what he kind of started doing. If you haven't, here's the catch up. You ready? Peter launches out first and foremost by saying, if you're going to survive on this planet, but more than survive, if you're going to live on this planet as a people belonging to God, but in exile, the first thing you need to do is be absolutely rock solid in your identity. You need to never forget who you are. Never forget what God has done for you. Never forget who he's made you, because this planet will try to convince you of many things that you are through all sorts of realities. But the only one that can truly tell you who you are is who? It's God. And so who did he say you are? And then he goes into that beautiful thing. You have been chosen before the foundation of time by the Father, for the sanctifying by the Spirit. In other words, the being made whole by the Spirit, and for the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of his blood to be submitted to, but also to be enveloped by and captivated by Jesus. And so your identity is secure and set and beautiful in who he has made you. And that is more than enough. It is more than you could have asked for or imagined. And so that's where it begins. Don't forget who you are. And then right after he says, don't ever forget who you are, he now goes into this, don't ever forget what your future is. You have an incredible future if you belong to Jesus. And he goes into that. You have been born again into a living hope. And this living hope has an inheritance that is being kept for you, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And that is being held by God's power, who is also guarding your faith by his power, so that your faith will result in your salvation and this incredibly bright future. So if you're going to live on this planet of exile, belonging to God and on mission for him, then you need to remember who you are and you need to remember what your future is. Because that future is pretty phenomenal. And then right after that, what does he do? As he goes, remember your future, remember who you are. He then begins to unpack for us in 1 Peter this beautiful space about how this planet actually plays out. And he goes, look, the stuff on this planet that was intended for your demise, for your depression, for your death, for your undoing, the trials of life, he not only neutralizes those, but he actually redeems them. And now the trials that you face that feel so heavy and hard, they're actually going to be the very tool that he utilizes to authenticate the faith he birthed in you that's yours, that you bring to the table for salvation. He will not have you prove your faith to him. He will prove your faith to you through the hard things of this life. So now I'm like, bring him on. I want more trials so that I can see the wonder of the authenticity of my faith that he's given to me. So even now, the very dailiness of our lives that can feel so hard, you kind of smile and go, this is awesome. I mean, not really, but kind of. And then what did he say? Hey, FYI, you shouldn't even know all of this truth, because those before you, the prophets of old, begged God to reveal the coming of Jesus and who exactly it was going to be and how exactly it was going to work. But what do we have? We have the whole story of God. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to try to figure out what the future is or who Jesus is or what he's actually done, or is he going to raise from the dead, or does he take over Rome? We've got the whole story. Do you know who's longed for this whole story? Everyone before Jesus longed for this whole story. You and I don't have to long for it. We already have it. And so Peter's like, dude, you got the whole story. Angels long to see and know what you know. You got the whole thing. It's pretty awesome. So as he comes to the end of this little unpacking of here's the gospel, here's the good news, here's the great future, here's your identity, here's what the life on planet is actually happening because God's redeemed it, and remember that you shouldn't even know this, that's incredible. He now switches as the response to that good news. He's kind of saying, look, man, when you encounter the good news of Jesus in any context, the next thing is, I mean, you respond to it. Not like, here's your obligation, it's more like this, what do you do with this? And so he's going to jump in. So grab your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Peter and let's go take a look at what Peter leads us into now, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as we have gotten this beautiful glimpse of what we are recipients of. Now listen to this. So in verse 13, I think it is that where we are? Yes, in verse 13, he starts with this word, therefore. And that's when you always know that the direction is switching, because the word therefore is always a word that says in light of or because of. Since you've just heard what I've just said, now we're going to get into something. So the therefore connects the thought we're about to read to the thoughts that we've just received. You can't separate the two. In light of what I've just told you, here's what should happen. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So he makes the statement, therefore, in light of what I've just told you, prepare your minds for action. The literal, actual, original language here says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now you all are like, okay, that's super weird. What does gird up mean? And I didn't know my mind had loins. So let me explain real quick, because in our cultural context, you have no idea what that means, but literally it's a beautiful picture that Peter would be using here in a context that everybody would know. So in that time, the people of that day would wear these tunics, these coats that they would wear. And a coat, by definition, when you're wearing it, a tunic, it's, you kind of wrap it around. It's not designed for speedy movement, okay? You ladies, you know, when you're wearing a long, beautiful dress that flows like a wedding dress or a prom dress or something wonderful, or those of you that are friends with those amazing people that wear amazing dresses at Disney, you know that like it takes a certain skill set to move around in those things, because if you start darting down the road, like there's all sorts of like pulling up and things, because if you step on it and then you trip and then you die and it's just not appropriate and all that kind of stuff, right? So the tunics were always not designed for being prepared for quick movement, for action. But what you would do when you girded up your loins is you would take your belt and you would tuck the tunic up into the belt, girding it up into the loins of your belt so that it was up and set. And you would do that when you were getting ready for a race, for action, to do something. So you would always have this statement like, gird up your loins, get your coat pulled up, because you gotta run now. And so he's using this language saying, as far as your mind goes, that is off, get it ready. You need to be prepared for action. You're not ready to move. You need to gird it up. You need to get it ready. You need to be prepared for action. You need to be sober-minded. In other words, you need to be thinking straight. And so the question then becomes, as Peter says, in light of this beautiful news I've just given you, you need to gird up that mind of yours. The question becomes, gird it up for what? To do what? What is the engagement, the action, the work that I'm now going to do? And generally, I would expect like a whole litany of things that I now need to go do, but there's only one very particular thing that he immediately launches into that is the primary sentence that says, here's the work of your mind. Here's what you prepare for. Here's what you're sober-minded in. Let's take a look at what he says. Look at this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there it is. Then there's a period at the end of that sentence. So what Peter is saying is, what you prepare your mind to do, what you keep your mind in the game with, what you get your head in the game on to be sober-minded, is to take your hope and to set your hope on this reality that Peter's just written about, on the revelation of what you now know is going to be the future that you're going to discover in Christ Jesus. It is the active decision to take your hope and divert it all onto Jesus and what he's done for you and what he's going to do for you and what his future for you is. And this is really important, especially in our day, because you and I, we are diversifiers of hope. That's what we like to have a diversified portfolio on our hope, don't we? We certainly want Jesus to be a part of our portfolio. Some of my hope is definitely in Jesus, but a lot of my hope is also in a relationship that is going to fulfill all of my beautiful dreams and needs. And my hope is in a bank account that will be able to meet the needs that I'm going to have to be able to survive the cultural context I'm in. And my hope is also set in the fulfilling career that I'm going to gain at some point to realize the dreams I've had since I was a small child. And my hope is also in the resources that career will build up for me, both in terms of relational resources as well as tangible resources, so that I can have a bank account with a retirement and so that I can be set for my future. And my hope is, and so we go on, isn't it? If we're honest with ourselves, the hope for our well-being is not simply set on Jesus. Our hope for our eternality is set on Jesus, because unfortunately money can't pull that off, and no friendship that I'm aware of can do that, and no relationship can do that. So yes, as far as eternal life, totally hope in Jesus. But as far as actual well-being today, not so much. And what Peter says is, look, man, considering what I've just told you, not only about the future, but about the present reality of how he's redeeming your trials and tribulations and using them to authenticate your faith that leads to praise and honor and glory. Like, if you're going to have hope today, your hope should be well established, should be grounded, should be rooted, should be attached to this beautiful good news that you belong to Jesus in your identity, that your future is set in Jesus, and that your present is a part of his story now. And so what is your work? What is my work? To preach the gospel to ourselves day in and day out, hour in and hour out, minute in and minute out. We got to come back to it every time. As soon as we identify where there is a desire for something and it turns into a hope, there's a difference. It's fine to desire some things. It's fine to want a great relationship or great friendships, or it's fine to want some resources. It's fine to want to have some security, but there's a difference between just desiring that and when our hope is set on that. When if we don't get that, then our well-being is deeply impacted. Our contentment deeply diminishes and we feel lost in some way. And when we figure out where we've diversified our hope, what Peter says is, men, bring it back. Set it. Concrete it to this reality that Jesus has just showed you. And now he's going to say this. So our work is to concrete, to set, to root our hope in Christ and his great work. And then he says this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So at first reading, you would think this would be a second work. You prepare your minds for action, first of all, to set your hope, and then second of all, to go be holy. But the trouble is that when you read the rest of Scripture, you find out very quickly that this second mandate might be a little like impossible, right? Because we don't live on a scale where God's holiness is a 10 and our holiness is like a 6 or a 5 in general. And then like the terrible people that are mean and steal your particular joy and wonder, or do terrible things to people, or the people that write all that terrible music and cuss all the time, they're like a 2, and then you're like a medium 5, and then Mother Teresa's like a 9, and Billy Graham's like an 8.5, and then you got God at 10. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. God is not on our scale. God is holy, we are not. There's the scale. There's the scale. So our 10 or our 1 or our 7 or our 3 is still completely off the scale from who God is. And so what Peter just said was, look, man, go be holy like God is holy now. And at first you're like, okay, I'm going to go work really hard to be like holy. And then somebody ticks me off when I'm in traffic and, oh, well, there goes holy. This is not what Peter is saying, because we already know that particular dynamic doesn't even play out, because we also know this. My righteousness is now found in the verses Peter's already written, that the work that Christ did for me, the work that God has done for me has made me righteous, not me. But what he's saying now is, in light of this hope that you have now set on this reality that you've now set your hope on in light of what he has done for you. Now, if you go out and you behave in the way you once behaved, you are behaving in an ignorance now. You once did not know. I get it. And so you just kind of pursued the things of this world. You found your hope in all of them. You had idols up the wazoo, as did I. You were hopeful to all sorts of things. But then you discovered Christ. So now if you go and you behave in the same ways you once did before Jesus, understand you're just behaving out of in your former ignorance, as though you do not know. But you know now what you know. So since you know who God is, how do you now want to behave? And this is where he gets into it. As obedient children, so there he gives us the context. If we're obedient children, who does that make God? Father, you said it. Like when he was like, Father, I don't want to get it wrong. Father, yes, that's good. Excellent, okay? He's Father. And so he says now, in the context of this Father who I have described to you, in fact, the very first thing he said in our identity was that by the foreknowledge of the Father, that he loved us before we even breathed, before we loved him. This good Father, if you're going to live as children of this good Father, then what you begin to do is you begin to set the way you live by the way he lives, by his ways. Why? Why? Because if he is a good enough father to do everything I've already said, and you've set your hope now on who he is and what he's done, do you not want to be like your dad if he's that good of a dad? Look, when you have a great father, or you have a person you meet that's just a great person, you look to a person who's living out the career you want, or living out the marriage you want, or living out the friendship you want, or living out the way you want, our tendency is to go, I want to be like them. I want to be like them. Brooke and I, my wife and I, we have certain marriages that we're like, I hope our marriage when we're 60 looks like that. That's amazing. I have certain people that I look to and go, I hope my life when I'm 20 years down the road looks like that. I want to be like them. I have a great dad. So part of my life is, man, I want to grow up and be like my dad. Not all of you guys had great dads. So this is a hard space in some ways because like, yeah, I didn't have a great dad. I don't want to be like my dad. I get it. But this dad who's described in what Peter's just played out, he is an awesome dad. And he has a deep love for you. And he's done things for you that are unthinkable and unimaginable. And so what Peter's saying is when you set your hope, your work is to set your hope, but your attitude, your response to that hope being set is this, I kind of just want to be like dad. But the trouble is we can't be like dad because dad is holy and we're not, except that what does Peter then do in this little passage? He goes, be holy like your dad is holy. Because if you're not pursuing that, if your attitude isn't to live in the ways of God, then you're just living in ignorance again. Doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It means your attitude is the pursuit of God's ways, not your own. And then he says this, for isn't it God who said, be holy as I am holy? So what is Peter saying? Now that you know Jesus and this is your hope, what are you empowered to? To be a participant in the journey of holiness. What you could not do before, you can now be a participant in. Now, who's going to make you holy at the end? It's not a trick question. God is, right? God is going to make you holy because who began a good work in you that will bring it to completion? That's right, I did. You're exactly right. Renault is going to bring you to completion. No, and nor will you. God did that. So we are secure in this beautiful promise that God is going to make us whole. But we also get to be invited to participate in that journey of becoming whole by living out God's way. Why? Because our attitude should be, if God is that good, I want to be like my dad. And I want to live in the way my dad lives. And so be holy as God is holy in response to your work, which is setting your hope fully on the revelation of Christ Jesus. And then look what he says next. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Okay, so that's a little odd. Like, we don't like the whole, like, parent and child relationship that's, like, fear-based, right? So now here's God, the loving Father who's loved you to death and he's given himself to you. And then the next thing Peter says is, now listen, while you're living in exile, whenever you're looking around and you want to go do a bunch of foolish stuff, just remember that God is an impartial judge and he cares about your works and you should have a fear of him. And you're like, what does that mean? Should I be afraid of God? Listen, I am in the process of raising currently 8 kids. One of them is at Liberty University, like thousands of miles away, and she's a second year, so I'm raising her, but kind of vicariously from a distance, right? The other 7 live inside my home, and so they're all teenagers now, except my 12-year-old, who behaves like a 16-year-old, so I'm just going to call him a teen, because that's what he does. I literally got a text in the back while I was here, like, my wife's like, he said this and this and this, am I a fool to believe him, or not to believe him? I'm like, no, it sounds like a lie, roll with that. So, like, you're just constantly doing that, right? And so here's the thing. With my kids, I want to be a good father to them. So on the one hand, I want to live a life that when they look at my life, they go, I want to be like dad. Because if they do what I do, I want that to lead them to their freedom, not to bondage. So I don't want to live the kind of life that if they do what I do, then they're going to be bound. And so I'm constantly looking at my life in part in relation to my kids saying, if they do what I do, will that lead to their freedom? But I also am a good father, so I set for them guidelines and boundaries and paths to walk in. I tell them, don't do this, do this. That's not good. This is good. Why? Because I'm 45 years old, and they're like 16, and they think they know everything, but I promise you they don't. And I don't know everything, but I know a heck of a lot more than they do. And so if I'm a good father, I don't just let them live foolishly. I create what we call discipline and consequence, and because I care about what my kids do. Do I care about what my kids do because they make them any more or less my kids? The answer is no. It's another trick question. I love my kids because I love my kids. And whether they behave or don't behave, they stay my kids. And I love them the same. But why do I care about what they do? Because when they do bad things, it affects my reputation, makes me look bad, and that's unacceptable. So I drive into them, do it right, because my dad's reputation matters. No, that's not it either. No, I actually care that they do the right thing, because when they don't do the right thing and they behave foolishly, who is it not good for? Them. It's bad for them. They just don't know that. And so a good father comes in and creates a space where their children know when you're about to do something foolish, just ask yourself, dad, you have to death. But because there is this reverence toward me kind of going, dad, like dad shouldn't find out. And so what I'm hoping is that your reverence for me as one of my children causes you to stop in your tracks right before you do something stupid and think twice. Because ultimately, I'm for your freedom. And I'm a human dad. And that's what I want for my kids. You see, what Peter's saying is, your good father, do it his way. Live like he lives. Follow him. And then remember this. When you're not thinking straight and you want to go do all sorts of foolish things and jump into things that he would go, that is not a good idea. Have a reverent fear for him. Like, have your attitude toward God be, he is a judge. He is an impartial judge. He cares about what I do. This is not just simply about, since he saved me for eternity, I'm all set and I can do whatever I want. Because folks, freedom is not just doing whatever you want. On this planet, when you do whatever you want, it rarely goes anywhere good for you. But God's heart is for your freedom. And so as a good father, he's saying, you need to have a clear view of the dad that I am. And that I discipline my children and I care about what they do. Not because I want to punish you, but because I want to save you. Now, I've already saved you for eternity. That was a work I did. But now my work as a good father is also saving you day in and day out from your own foolishness and my own foolishness. What a good dad we have. Now, take a look at this. So, fear. Now, that's not the word I'm looking for. Okay. And if you call him father... call on him as father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So here's what he's saying. When you're in this reverent space with God and you're like, God's not going to want me to do this because this is foolish and then there's going to be discipline and it's not going to go well. Remember that God is not the disciplinarian father who rescued you from your futile ways by giving you his son as a ransom. Does he not love you? Does he not want the best for you? See, the second we forget that we serve a good father, we begin to behave outside of his guidelines. But as long as we remember, man, look what he's already done for you. Trust me, his ways are not to restrict you. His ways are to keep you free. So live as he lives and trust him. When you want to be foolish, don't, because he is a good father who disciplines. And then he says this, and remember, the ways of your forefathers, the ways of my forefathers, they were futile. How'd it go when we did our human thing without God's intervention? Not so good. I mean, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and a bunch of other crazy stuff that happened. I mean, just read the Old Testament and you'll be like, oh my gosh, those people, that was not a good idea. And so he's like, look, you're, the ways of your human ancestry, that's not what should measure the way you travel. The way you travel into the future is the way of your spiritual father now, because he is good and he has revealed himself in the word. Now look at this. I love this part because it's like Peter saying, okay, let's circle back to the work that I called you to, that you're preparing, you know, girding up the loins of your mind for. Like he's saying, just in case you're starting to get all legalistic in the sense like, my work is to be holy, my work is to stay in line so God doesn't punish me, my work is to make, no. What is your work again? To set your hope on Christ. That's your work, right? Now he's going to come right back to that. Look at this. He says this. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So who are we talking about here that was foreknown? Jesus, because then he's like, he raised him from the dead, and it's obviously Jesus, right? So this is crazy. The fact that he's saying that he was foreknown before the foundation of time itself means this, okay? Catch this, all right? Before God created you in your mother's womb, before you were a thought in any way, Christ was already foreknown to be the one who would die and live, die, and raise from the dead for your salvation. That's profound enough, but here's where it gets super crazy cool. Before Adam and Eve were created on planet Earth in the Garden of Eden without sin, Christ's life, death, and resurrection was already a part of God's foreknowledge, which means that when he created Adam and Eve, what did he know they would do? Sin. And what did he know the cost of that sin would be? The death of his son. Would you have created Adam and Eve if you knew the price to create humanity was the sacrifice of Jesus to save them? When he created Adam and Eve, he didn't create them and say, I hope this goes well. But if they blow it, then I guess I'll make a plan. No. He created us as a human race, knowing we would cost him everything, so that he could demonstrate to us the depths of his love and mercy. See, what Peter's saying is, if you doubt the goodness of this Father, if you doubt the goodness of this Father because he feels a bit punitive when you're doing foolish stuff, or because he feels a bit out of reach in his holiness, so I don't behave foolishly, but your work is to set your hope on Jesus' big creation story before we took our first breath. And why? Why all of this? Why he's foreknown? Why he lives and dies? Why he raises from the dead to save us? Look at this, full circle back now to the beginning of our great work, so that your faith and hope are in God. So here's the crazy part. What is your big work and my big work? To set our minds, our hope on Christ as everything for us. And how are we going to do that when there's a million things vying for our attention and our value system? We're going to do it by preaching the gospel to ourselves, but the gospel is so clear and so profound that it actually exists to give you the faith you need so that you can place your hope on Christ. It's like a full circle. Every time you encounter Jesus, here's what happens to you. This is your work, but I'll do it for you. This is your work, but I'll empower you to it. This is your faith, but I'll give it to you. This is what you have to do, but I'll make sure it happens. That's the constant reality with Christ. We are participants in this grand adventure of becoming like Jesus, and ultimately participants in our own salvation by presenting faith. But our faith is a gift from God. It's guarded by God so that we can realize our salvation, and our holiness is affected by God, though we're participating in it. And at the end of the day, he's doing all of this so that we'll have the faith we need to be able to place our hope on him, which we need to do in order to have the faith we need. I am the recipient of God's goodness beyond my wildest imagination. And the question begged here, considering what he's told us about what God has done for us, is this: why would you want to live in your futile ways of the past? Why would you want to live in ignorance when your good Father is worth pursuing? Do everything he says, even when it doesn't make sense to you, because you and I are like three-year-olds with a dad who knows better. And yeah, three-year-olds hardly ever do. Does a parent's direction make sense to a three-year-old? But I'm going to be a three-year-old that goes, I trust my dad. Why do I trust my dad? Because he's been good to me beyond measure. And whenever I struggle, what is my work? To preach the gospel back to myself, and here's the gospel. My good, good Father foreknew before the foundations of earth that he would save me, chose me then. He has set me into a process of sanctification by the Spirit. He has kept me for obedience to Christ so that I will be sprinkled in his blood and realize salvation. And he has a future beyond my wildest imagination and a present that is authenticating my faith to me. And he has a work for me to participate in, to remember all of this, so that my attitude will be, in light of my good Father, I'm going to be like you, and I'm going to trust your discipline, and I'm going to be in awe of the gift that you have given me. And we're not even through the first chapter of Peter. It gets better, but this is enough for one night. Let's go be like our dad, and let's trust his reverent authority over us so we don't behave like fools and we stay free, because God's heart for us is our freedom, and we get to live in it because he is that good. Let's pray. God, you're awesome. You're mind-blowing. Your goodness exceeds the capacity of my imagination to fully grasp. And I'm so grateful, so, so grateful. In light of the things you have done, are doing, and will do for me, for us, that we would be driven in our attitude to want to be like you, to follow your ways, to want to think twice before we do foolish things in light of you being a good disciplinary father, and to remember that your discipline is not punitive for the sake of punitive, because you've already proven your love to us by setting us free from our futility through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. And you did that before the beginning of time, before you even created us as a human race. Your love for us exceeds imagination. And we love you. So empower us to keep the faith, meaning, God, that we would set our hope on you by girding up the loins of our mind and staying sober-minded, keeping our head in the game when the days get long and hard, and not setting our hope on other things, but keeping our hope set on you. We love you, Jesus. Amen.